If you take your Bible once again and turn with me to the book of 2 John in the New Testament, 2 John, you'll find it quite near the end of your Bible. You've got Revelation right at the end, before that's Jude, and then you've got the three epistles of John. So we're in 2 John. And we'll read the whole of John's letter together. Normally when you read a letter in the New Testament and you say you're going to read the whole letter, well, that would alarm people. You think, well, we're going to be here quite a while, but not this time. It's a little short letter. We'll read the whole letter together. Second Epistle of John, verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that, as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. And amen. If you take the Word of God again and turn back to 2 John, the second epistle of John, and for the next few weeks, I'm hoping to take up this letter with you. I say the next few weeks, I intend it to only be probably 3 weeks to take up this fairly brief letter. It's easy to read, just 13 verses. Probably only takes up about half a page in your Bible, so hopefully it shouldn't take us too long to make our way through this. As I say, I'm intending 3 weeks at the minute to have a look at the content of this little letter. But with God's Word open, let's just bow in prayer and let's seek the Lord and his help. Father, we thank you that you have given us every portion of your Word, and we thank thee that there's no mistake in the various books and the various letters and sections that we have preserved for us in Scripture. We're conscious that a little portion like the one before us, just a short letter, might be despised by some and might be thought to be unimportant, but we thank the Lord that you've preserved it for us and that there is great value here. There is, again, as we come to Scripture, a great bounty to be discovered, a great treasure to be dug up. And we pray that by thy Spirit you would give us help to do just that, and that you would take of the treasures of thy word and apply them with power to our hearts. We look to thee for thy help. We're conscious of our own inadequacy, my own for preaching, and all of us for hearing. And we cry unto thee to show us mercy and to give the help that we need. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. This might be a brief letter, but it's obviously an important letter for one thing. You wouldn't have it in your Bible if it wasn't important. But also, as well as that, in verse 12, you'll notice that when John finishes writing, he says that he's hoping to be with the letter's recipients soon, having many things to write unto you. I would not write them with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face. So John is intending to be there in the near future and to speak face to face about a variety of different issues. And yet, though he was coming to speak to these people face to face, yet he seems to have written this brief letter with a degree of urgency, because the particular things contained here were of vital importance and needed to be embraced quickly. That's why he writes this at all. He doesn't just wait till he gets there. There's some things that the people here need to hear and to receive quickly. And now, the background to a letter like this is probably that there were deceivers. There were false teachers. In fact, there were in the early church, even when the apostle John was still alive. You'll see him warning about false teachers fairly regularly in 1 John. And again, in this letter, there's a few more warnings. In verse 7, he talks about how many deceivers are entered into the world and confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He labels them as a deceiver and an antichrist. And the church has to be on guard against such false teaching. And that seems to be the primary concern of John as he writes this letter. And because he's worried about false teachers who are obviously teaching lies and falsehood, leading people astray, you'll notice that John emphasizes the theme of truth right the way throughout this letter. He mentions it repeatedly in the first few verses. He speaks about loving in the truth. He speaks about others who have known the truth. In verse 2, he says that he's writing this letter for the truth's sake. He's saying in verse 3 that God gives grace and mercy and peace. And God the Father, God the Son, God gives these things in truth as well as in love. And so truth is emphasized there. He rejoices that the people here are walking in truth in verse 4. In verse 6, he speaks about love being defined by walking in God's commandments, which again are an expression of truth from God. He goes on to emphasize the need to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine of Christ, you could say, is those things which are true and to be believed and held and embraced by the people of God. This is a letter very much about the importance of truth. And I suppose then the relationship of the people of God to truth. We're to be a people of truth. So as I say, over the next few weeks, I want to look at this letter and the overarching theme, which is the importance of truth. But for today, as we take in something of this introduction, I want to do it under the title of unity in the truth. Unity within the church. Truth plays a major role in the opening verses, and particularly here as truth binds the people of God together. It unites the people of Christ. So as we're thinking today about unity in the church and unity in the truth, and well, let's start with the obvious place, and that is the basis for this unity. I've given it away, truth itself. Truth is the basis for this unity. We'll start there. Now, as you start there, recognize that the idea of truth as a basis for unity, that is a totally foreign concept to a lot of the world today. The call for unity that is expressed today is usually a call for unity despite truth. It's usually a call for unity ignoring truth, a unity forged by just forgetting about truth and that whole concept altogether. In fact, more and more the concept of truth is problematic itself, never mind ignoring truth. There are more and more people today who deny an objective, unyielding, absolute truth. They would say truth is relative. So truth is just what you perceive it to be. And you know, you do what's true for you, and I'll do what's true for me. You know, fundamentally, that's the basis for ideas like the one promoted in the realm of religion. When people say that, you know, the Muslim should follow his religion, and the Hindu should follow his religion, and the Buddhist should follow his religion, and the Christian should follow his religion. I know at times when I've done door-to-door work in the past, and you've spoken to people, and they say, well, what does it matter what religion you are? And, you know, sure, let them do what's good for them, and you do what's good for you, and so-and-so do what's good for him. Doesn't really matter at the end of the day, because what's true for the Muslim can be different to what's true for you, for the Christian. What's true for the Hindu can be different from what's true for the Buddhist. Truth is just relative. It's not absolute. It's not a case of the Muslims wrong and therefore you're right, or you're right and you're wrong and they're right. It's just relative. You shape your truth. And then the way to supposedly have unity today is that you live your truth, you let others live theirs. You cooperate despite the fact that you embrace different truths. You'll get that philosophy, I suppose, in things like the World Council of Churches and the push to bind all sorts of different faiths and beliefs together. Not only live and let live, but actually bind together. Even though so many of these things are totally at odds with each other, once you look at what they teach, they're incompatible. In fact, even trying to bind the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant and many of the Protestant churches together, it's incompatible because there are fundamental differences in belief. But sure, what does it matter? Truth's just relative. Now, that concept, the concept of absolute truth, might be foreign to the world around us by and large, but the idea of a relative and flexible and changing truth is utterly foreign to the Bible. And we ought to appreciate that. It's foreign to the Bible. Scripture contends that there is an absolute truth. There is an objective, unchanging, unyielding truth which must be embraced. And where you stand in relation to that truth determines everything. Scripture's not shy of telling us where that truth is found. For a start, I suppose we can say generally that truth is found in the inspired word of God. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning." And God's word is true because it's God's word. It comes from He who is true. In fact, when the Savior came into the world, this is where we're narrowing in truth. When the Savior came into the world, God manifest in the flesh. He declared in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And it wasn't just a nice speech. The Savior was making a bold and unyielding claim. Truth is found in me. And anything that's contradictory to me is false. That's the claim. Truth is found in me. Anything opposed is false. It's wrong. It's not just a different truth. It's wrong. I am the truth. In John 8, verse 32, the Lord asserted, "It was by continuing in His word that you might know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So according to Scripture, truth is found in Christ. And in order to embrace truth, you need to embrace Christ. There's no grey areas here. Either you embrace Christ and embrace the truth, or you reject Christ. In which case, you're doing what Paul described in Romans 1:25, when he spoke about those who rebelled against the Lord. He says they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Again, there's no grey area here. As soon as men rebel against God and against Christ, you've changed the truth for a lie. There's no relative, there's no other truth. There's no your truth compared to my truth or your truth compared to Scripture's truth. You're either on the side of truth, on the side of Christ, or you're on the side of falsehood. So according to Scripture, there is truth, and it's found in God. It's found in Christ. Now, you'll notice when John writes the introduction to his letter, he addresses it onto the elect lady and her children, and we'll think about those terms in a moment, but John describes them as those whom I love in the truth. And then he goes on to say, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. He's saying that he loves his readers who, like him, are in the truth. They share something here. They have all likewise embraced the same gospel that John embraced. John speaks of others who have come to know the truth, and that they've come to know Christ, and they're walking with Christ, and they're in fellowship with God through Christ. And not only that, but look at the wording of verse 2. John describes the truth as that which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Now clearly there, he's not talking about intellectualism. He's not just talking about, here's a checklist of doctrines that I can intellectually say I believe. He says the truth dwells in us and it shall be with us. The idea is that he's talking of God's people with truth dwelling in the heart. It is life-changing and life-shaping. God's people, you could say, have internalized the truth. You could say they've internalized Christ, who is the truth. Christ has been received within, and Christ is shaping their life from the inside out. And by the way, that's what it is to be a Christian. It's not just a case of putting your name beside the set of doctrines. It's not just saying, you know what, I believe the Apostles' Creed, or at least I'm willing to say it. No, it's whenever the truth of Christ is brought in to affect the heart. It's when the gospel of God deals with the heart, and it dwells in you and shall be with you forever. That's what it is to be a Christian, to have life changed, transformed from within by the truth found in Christ. And that's what John describes here. And it's this shared participation in the gospel of Christ that is the bedrock providing this unity between the church of Christ. He's saying, I love you in the truth, and not only me, but others who know the truth, they love you too. There's unity here between the people of Christ because they share something significant. They share something vital, something life-changing. Now, of course, the Christian is called to love all men. We're to love our neighbour as ourselves, and that command you could extend out to any man. But we could say there's a special love that is there for those who genuinely share together in Christ. John is emphasizing Christ is the source of real, solid, stable unity for men. And it's as we share in him that really we have the basis to be bound together, one with the other. Now, all of that said, let me stress that we want unity. In the Church of Christ, we are not meant to purposely be separatists in an unnecessary way. Now, I'm saying that within the Free Presbyterian Church, which you could say in many ways is a separatist denomination. We've had to separate from many others, and we're not ashamed of that. But we don't want to separate unnecessarily from brothers and sisters in the Lord. We don't want to divide from brothers and sisters in Christ on a whim. But at the same time, we can't join hand in hand with everyone, because as we're seeing here, the proper basis for unity, it is truth. That's what unites all these people, John and those he's writing to and others he mentions. They're bound together by this common participation in Jesus Christ, in his person, in his work, in his gift of salvation. And where groups or individuals, even if they take the name of Christ, where they turn away from the gospel, there can't be unity. We can't cooperate together. See, the gospel calls us to stand on the side of truth. And bring it back again, there's no grey areas. It's black and white. You're either on the side of truth or you're on the side of error. The gospel calls us to stand on the side of truth. That's where we're to stand. And you can't have unity with that which is in direct competition with the truth, with Christ. Now, of course, I'm not saying here that you separate from everyone with whom you have the most mild of disagreements in some small area of theology, because, well, you'll end up separated from virtually everyone. I guarantee you, if you manage to take all the time you could and go through every individual that's represented in this room, and you talked through every single issue in Christian theology, down to the minor details, every single one of us would disagree with every single other person of us in somewhere. So we don't separate over every minor issue. But there are fundamental aspects of the faith that have to be embraced to have any sort of real fellowship together. Surely there has to be a shared faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, that deals directly with who our Savior actually is. I mean, there's plenty of people say nice things about Christ, but if they deny that he's God in the flesh, well, really, they're talking about a different Christ altogether. There's no unity. Surely there has to be agreement about the work of Christ and what Christ has actually done as he's gone to the cross, what he was doing there for us. And there has to be agreement about the way of salvation through faith alone. How can we have unity with people who are denying the gospel outright? There are core areas of the faith, and we can't compromise on them in the slightest. Without unity on those things, there can't really be unity at all. They're foundational, they're fundamental truths. They're the bedrock of any real fellowship, who Christ is and what Christ has done and what it is to know Christ. Christ is the basis for unity. Let me just emphasize in passing, just before we move on, that since truth and since Christ particularly is the basis for unity among the people of God, the key way to become more united one with the other, the key way to break down the divides between one another, is to all the more cling to truth and to all the more cling to Christ. I don't know, I've maybe used the illustration before at times, but if you take 100 pianos, all out of tune, and you tune them to the same tuning fork, well, all of a sudden, they're in tune with each other. And if you take, say, 100 believers, and let's face it, what's a believer? It's someone who God has got his hand on them, God has been doing something with their life, but let's face it, when they started out, they were a mess, that they believed all sorts of lies, they were walking in falsehood, that they weren't in tune at all. You bring 100 sinners together and thrust them into religion, you're not going to get very far, but as they start to be tuned to the one tuning fork, as they start to be tuned to Christ, well, suddenly you're going to find they start to get into line with each other. Soon you're going to be finding that they start to make good music together, as it were. You want to have better fellowship, better union, even in a congregation like this or with other believers. Well, you can't do much about me, apart from pray for me, but for yourself, you can certainly get yourself more and more in line with Christ. You can cling to the truth. You can grow in the truth. You can pursue the truth and trust God that as I do it too and as others do it too, we'll suddenly start to be getting more and more into line one with the other as we know who Christ is and, remember, as we internalize that truth and let Christ shape our lives more and more from the inside out. He is the basis for unity. And the question would have to be put to us, are you clinging to him today? And even believer, are you clinging to him with such zeal that you're today urgent, I'm going to pursue more of Christ. I'm going to grow more like him. I'm going to go on with the Savior that I might be in tune with him. So we have the basis for this unity, the truth. Truth revealed in the gospel, truth revealed in Christ especially. Well, then I want you to think about the author of this unity, the author. John writes in verse 1, "Unto the elect lady and her children." And you'll see a similar description in verse 13 when he closes the letter and he speaks about the children of thy elect sister, greet thee. Now, if you give me a minute, I'll explain in a moment how I understand the lady and the children and the sister here. But for now, I want to just pick up on that word, elect. The children of thy elect sister, or verse 1, unto the elect lady and her children. We've been thinking about John and his readers as those who are fellow participants in the truth. They've embraced the gospel. Christ has dealt with their hearts. They know what it is to walk with Christ now, and therefore, walking with Christ, having union with Christ, have union with one another. But why did they receive the gospel? Why did they receive Christ? You know, with all sorts of clubs and societies that you're trying to form, you can gather people together who are like-minded. You can get people together who share similar interests. You know, you can form some sort of unity by starting a hockey club or a football club or, I don't know, some sort of community social group. And in organizing the club, you can quite naturally draw people together who have similar interests and, you know, bring them together into some sort of organization. Gathering people into or onto the truth, gathering people onto Christ, doesn't quite work like that. You know, if you want to start a new badminton club in town, I don't know how well you get on in Lough with it being a small town, but say you have a bigger population, you want to start a new badminton club, you give out your flyers perhaps, you post some adverts on Facebook, you know, here's where we're going to have our first meeting, join us if you enjoy badminton and want to come and play with us. Well, you're going to find within a big enough community, you're going to have a significant number of people, or a few anyway, that are sort of interested in badminton. They might think to themselves, you know what, I'll give that a go. That sounds very appealing to me. That sounds interesting. That'll be some good fun. The problem is when it comes to the church and it comes to gathering people, not around badminton, but around the truth as it's found in Christ. You know, you send out your flyers, you post your adverts. You're going to find that no one is naturally interested. No one. There's no audience for this. No audience. In fact, in Ephesians 2, Paul writes to believers who are now part of the church, but he reminds them about the time in the past when they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were walking according to the course of this world. They walked according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil. You think of what we've been told in Scripture by Christ, that men love darkness rather than light. You know, you send out your letter and say, you know, great news, we're going to start our new club. We're uniting around Christ. We're uniting around him who is the light of the world. Well, you're going to find everyone loves darkness rather than light. As Paul writes in Ephesians, he's talking to people who didn't have a desire to submit to the truth and to honor God. And instead, they're living life to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and to satisfy the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They're by nature children of wrath, even as others. You could say these are people totally uninterested in Christ, even opposed to Christ, walking with Satan. And yet, in the course of their life, the course of their life was to be totally interrupted. Because in Ephesians 2, verse 4, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together." That is, he's put life into you. He's quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Paul is saying to them, there was a time when you were darkened in your hearts, you were opposed to the Lord, you were walking in step with Satan in rebellion against God, but God was good. God was extremely merciful. When you were dead, he quickened you. He gave you life. God took the initiative. Now, all of that is not spelled out here in 2 John. But the very fact that John speaks to his recipient as the elect, the elect lady, that word has got to do with choice. He's talking about someone who is chosen by God, someone whom God has chosen to set his love upon. John is making the point that God has graciously set his love upon these people. In fact, the idea is there when you get to the greeting in verse 3, "Your grace be with you and mercy and peace." John is saying that the God who has chosen to set his love upon you will continue to show you grace, that is, undeserved favor. He's going to continue to be merciful to you, forgiving your sins, and going to continue bearing up with your infirmities and giving you peace. And these things come from God the Father and even from Jesus Christ. You'll notice I'm called there the Son of the Father. And by the way, this is one of those places you can say Christ is held up as God. You know, grace, mercy, peace, they come from two people, from the Father, from the Son. They're held together. You know, if Christ isn't God, well, then this is something of a blasphemous statement because you're putting some mere creature in the same category as God. You know, I'm getting a bit off track there, but it's important to notice these things as you go through Scripture. God gives these things. He's the source of these things. But the basic point is this elect lady, this is someone whom God chose to set his love upon. And the idea is that God was at work to deal with the heart. God was at work to bring his people to a knowledge of the truth. God was at work not only to put the truth into their mind, but to put the truth into their heart. He has blessed them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen them before the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to appreciate today that if you're saved, and if you're able to enjoy something of this unity that we're speaking about within the Church of Christ, enjoying the truth as it's found in Christ, resting in your Redeemer as part of the Church, why is it that you're part of the club? Why is it that you have a place here? It's because of the mercies of God to you. It's because when you had a rebellious heart and no desire for God, yet he had a desire for you. He had a desire for you. He chose, he elected, he set his love upon you particularly. He dealt with you. He pursued you. You were like the lost sheep, and Christ the Good Shepherd went to seek and to save you in particular. So, you know, if you know Christ today, you've got such an abundant reason to rejoice. We were not some better category of men who were wise enough to seek Christ by ourselves. No, the Lord set his love upon us. The Lord was good. And when we were happily, merrily strolling our way to hell, there's the Lord came and he rescued us. He dealt with our hearts. He gave us a love for the truth and brought us onto Christ. He pursued us. If you're a child of God today, you've got plenty of reason to rejoice in the goodness, the immense goodness, the mercy of God to your soul. He has gathered you onto the truth, onto Christ. So we've thought about the basis for this unity, which is truth, which is Christ. We've thought about the author of this unity, thought about God choosing to set his love upon a people, drawing them together in Christ. I want you then to think about the picture of this unity. The picture, and here's where I want to draw your attention to the recipients of John's letter in verse 1. The elect lady and her children. Now, there are some who think that this was an actual woman that John knew and her literal family. But what most think, and what is most likely, is that John is actually writing here to a local church. And he's describing a local church congregation as the elect lady. And her children are the particular members of that congregation. At the end of the letter, you have likewise, you know, in verse 13, John says in conclusion, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. And he seems to be referring to the members within his own congregation, the children of thy sister, you know, thy sister congregation. The children greet you. And, you know, that way of talking about a congregation, it's not unique to John, if that's what he's doing. It would tie in with the way 1 Peter ends. 1 Peter says in chapter 5 and verse 13, well, as we have it in our King James, it's the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salute with you. But when you look in your King James, you'll notice the words church are in, the word church is in italics. That is, it's not there in the text. Literally, in the Greek, Peter says, she, which is at Babylon, elected together with you, salute with you. And he's talking about the church in this sort of feminine language as a lady. She at Babylon greets you. Well, I would suggest here that's what John is doing. He's speaking to fellow believers in another congregation, but he's writing in family terms. He writes on behalf of one congregation, writing to another, and he describes the congregations as sisters. And he speaks of the children of those congregations, and the children of that congregation, the children of this one, we send our greetings to you, and so on. And even within that language, there's this lovely picture of the family relationship among the people of God. In fact, when John introduces himself, he simply calls himself the elder. Now, possibly he's speaking there about his office in the church, maybe as well as an apostle. He's an elder in his congregation in that official capacity. It's also very possible he's just, you know, describing himself in terms of, you know, pastoral, fatherly care for this congregation. He's writing as John, you know, just the elder. You know, here I am writing as almost like a father figure, caring for your soul by giving you warnings and exhorting you and encouraging you. He certainly is writing this letter with pastoral love for the church, urging them to hold fast against the dangers. Now, I want you to take the simple picture that's here that starts to form of these churches. John describes the members of congregations as children in a household. You know, the sister congregations, and there's children in that household, children in this household. You've got these, if you like, different households, but all connected within the wider family circle. You know, to put it in terms of our denomination, we might think of members here as the children of this congregation, and then there's children of another household over in our congregation in Perth, or children in the other household over in our congregation in Kingston. And of course, we could add in other faithful churches outside our own denomination. I think that's a very helpful way to think of how God has formed us together. See, by bringing us to a knowledge of Christ, the Lord has graciously given us union with himself. But in doing that, he's also given us union with one another. And certainly we can say that there's to be a wide unity across the world between the people who are truly in Christ, in the sense that we're all the people of God, we're all the children of God, we're all brought together in Christ. And there ought to be then an attitude of love and care and so on. But if we narrow it in and take what's being said in 2 John, we ought to appreciate that God has not saved us to be individuals, but in his providence and his guiding, he has led us together and planted us together in what you could call a church household here. He's brought us together as brothers and sisters, not just in the church as a wide thing, but in even this particular place, if you like, as John would put it, children of the one lady, Lock Free Presbyterian Church being the lady. And here we are, children within the one household, children within the one within the one family. When the Lord saves you, he brings you into the church generally. But it's also his will for you to be in fellowship with a particular household, a particular congregation, a particular people, with particular brothers and sisters who are made your own. In fact, one of the primary ways that you're to serve Christ is not to just serve in some general vague way, but to actually participate in the life of a local congregation. To be in fellowship there and actively engaged there and serving Christ there in what you could call that household. Contributing, yes, to other households in the wider Christian family as you have greetings sent here and certainly prayers for one another, but laboring in that, if you like, household of a congregation. I think it's a very helpful picture before us. And yet it certainly causes us to challenge and assess our own view of the church and particularly our local congregation. You know, as you think of this place, is it just somewhere that you come to once a week or twice a week perhaps to hear a word from God? And of course, it's good to hear a word from God. It's one of the primary things that we do. It's one of the main reasons that we do gather. But is it just that to you? Or do you see this place perhaps as truly family in Christ? Family in Christ, and to narrow it even more, your household, your brothers and sisters that God has given to you here. Is that how you see it? Are you participating in the life of the church with that kind of mindset? These are my brothers and sisters, and the ones that, even in some ways more than others who are further afield, these are the ones that God has given me. We're family in the Lord. Yes, family with saints far off, but especially family here. We're children within the household. Is that your view of the local church? Now, that picture that we have before us of the church as a family, as siblings in the Lord, it also leads us to think of the fact that we have obligations one to another. So finally, I want just to mention the partnership within this unity, the partnership. If it's the case that believers are to view each other as family, and it's expected then that not only are we, you know, polite and say hello to each other as we go in and out, but as a family, even a close-knit family in the Lord, we're to actually participate in one another's lives with a mutual care and a mutual support for one another. And you'll see something of that in this letter as well. You have it certainly modelled in John's attitude towards this church that he's writing to. You'll see, first of all, John has a real concern for the spiritual welfare of these believers, these family members in Christ. In verse 2, he says he's writing this letter to people whom he loves and whom he loves in the truth, but he's writing this letter for the truth's sake. And again, I'd remind you of the context. John is worried about false teachers who seem to be traveling from area to area, trying to lead people astray from the faith. John is going to go on and warn about them in verse 7, but he's writing this letter to establish the church in the truth, to safeguard them from the dangers that they might face. John sees that dangers might be coming their way, and such is his heart that he's not just interested in himself. He's not saying, well, I'll continue walking with God and I'll leave them to it and see how they get on. No, he's actively taking time with a pastoral heart to do what he can to safeguard these people, to warn them about the danger, to establish them all the more in Christ so that they're not shaken. He's taking an active role in helping them to hold fast to God and to walk with the Lord, safeguarding them. And then, not only is he concerned for their well-being and speaking with that sort of spiritual care for them, but in verse 4, you also see him rejoicing over their spiritual success. He says he rejoiced greatly when he saw the spiritual fruit within these people. He saw they were walking in the truth. He saw that they were walking according to God's commandment. And it thrilled his heart. He rejoiced greatly. It was a good thing. It warmed John's heart when he saw these other believers going on with God. So you have a concern for the well-being of others. You have a rejoicing together with others a concern when there's times of danger, a rejoicing together in spiritual prosperity. John is taking an active interest in the well-being and the lives of these people, and he's battling with them in the fight. He's perhaps ready to weep with them if necessary. He's ready here certainly to rejoice with them when all is going well. Here they are, he's writing to these, you could say, spiritual cousins in another congregation, and he's interested in them, he cares for them. And it certainly paints for us a picture of the church family that we're meant to be, as we deal one with the other, as we are called to care for one another and love one another and labour together for one another. That's how it ought to be. We are to have mutual love and mutual care and mutual desire to support one another in our walks with Christ because, whether you like it or not, we're family. You don't choose your family in a biological sense. Well, in many ways, you don't choose your family in a spiritual sense either. I know in some places, you know, it's not so much a case here, I suppose, with just how few and far between the churches are. In some places, people try and choose their family and they jump from church to church to church. As soon as there's some minor little thing wrong, instead of staying and working through it and dealing with the church as their family members, they just jump ship and go somewhere else. And I'm glad you don't see that so much here. But that's how we're meant to deal with each other, as a family that has been brought together, remember, brought together on the same bedrock, the same foundation, the truth found in Christ, and brought together by God. If you like, he's chosen your family for you. He's brought you where you are. Of course, through circumstances, God can lead you to another place in time to come. But for right now, God has chosen your family. God has brought you here. And we're to labour as a family, engaging with each other, labouring together, weeping together, rejoicing together, serving together, family. And you know, if the church looks something like that which we have portrayed here, people built together upon the truth by the grace of God, a people who care about the truth and seek the truth and love one another in the truth and support one another as we walk according to truth and pursue truth in Christ, rejoicing, weeping, standing together, that's the kind of church that is going to be strong and is going to be able to withstand the storms of temptation and false doctrine and persecution and all sorts of other things that constantly assail us. It's good to know Christ. Salvation is through him. It's the all-important thing to know him. But you know, when Christ calls us to know him, he also gives us a family here and now to rejoice together, to labour together. And he's given it to us because it's important. It's through the church family, as we labour together for him, that we are strengthened to stand. We're strong as we're built by God together with each other upon the solid rock of truth, the solid rock of Christ. And can I just stress in closing that if as yet you don't know the Saviour, I can't see your heart. If as yet you haven't personally embraced the truth of the gospel for yourself, or if for you it's just head knowledge, it's never affected the heart, it's never shaped your life, it's never become a driving force in the way that you live through your existence, the invitation is still open to you to come to Christ, to put your life in his hands, to seek his mercy as a sinner who can't do anything for yourself, but to cry to him. And he's able to save you, he's able to cleanse you from your guilt, your sin, and not only will he save you from wrath, not only will he give you eternal life, but even he gives you a family here and now among the people of God, a family with whom you can stand together and rejoice together and weep together and serve together. May God make us such a family. Amen.